Turn once again to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Again, the theme is standing firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. And I don't know how many of you remember from the first lesson, the introductory lesson we had, that we said that there's a section starting in chapter 1, verse 13, and going through to chapter 2, verse 10. And that section is teaching us to stand firm by living in light of our salvation. There's a lot of teaching here about the grace of God's salvation, how that's worked out in our life, and therefore how we are to live and to stand firm on the basis of that. We've looked at our glorious hope, our privilege as children of God, our precious redemption, our purification from sin, the new birth through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and then we've been called upon to live in certain ways based upon that. Now, if you remember, we had to kind of rush through this, but in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we talked about the importance of craving the Word of God, of putting aside all these things like hypocrisy, malice, guile, envy, and like newborn babes longing or craving for the milk of the Word of God. Well, what Peter does in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2 is he feeds us in the Word of God. He gives us some amazing truths. And it's kind of like you've been climbing a mountain, and we are now about to get to the top. And the view is glorious up here. Now, it's going to be some hard climbing to get there. And you're going to have to, as verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, if you're half asleep, you're not going to see the view today, because these are glorious truths. And I've struggled with the fact that what's here, I don't have an adequate tongue to describe, or even to appreciate myself as the teacher. These are amazing truths. But we need to look long and hard from this mountaintop and see what it is telling us, and see the amazing view that we have from here. Can I have somebody once again read this passage for me, verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2?
To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Very good. Did you pick out the imperative in this passage? Somebody raise their hand and tell me the main command of this passage. Look long and hard.
Obedience.
No. I'm sorry, it's a trick question. There are no imperatives in this section, okay? That, and I want to make a point of that. There is no command. He finishes this section, and in the next section, it's just going to be completely filled with commands. But we need this before we get into the commands. We've had some commands, but now it's going to be several verses of just looking at the grace of God and just focusing on the grace of God. And then we'll be ready to obey all the commands we're going to get. Now, Peter's going to prepare us for the major applicational section by emphasizing our amazing privilege as the church of Jesus Christ. That's why I chose the song, The Church is One Foundation, because this is telling us all about the church's privilege. And so what I want to look at today is the church's privilege in a hostile world. Now, verse 4, very interesting imagery here. Christ is compared to a living stone. Now, how do we know it's Christ? Well, verse 3 says, speaks about, well, we were told to crave the Word of God. It says, if indeed you have tasted the goodness or the kindness of the Lord. In that context, the Lord is Jesus Christ. And then the very next words of verse 4 say, and coming to Him, that Him is the same Lord of verse 3. It's Christ, okay? So we're coming to Christ, that those who have come to Christ, that's us, that's believers, that's the church. Okay, He's compared to a living stone. Now, we're not thinking of a stone like a stone on a like an outcropping of rock on a mountain or a great massive boulder. We're talking about construction material here. Okay? Like a stone that you would build a building out of. Okay? He's a living stone, living stone. Okay, that implies what about Him? What great doctrine does that imply right out at the outset here? The resurrection is implied there. He is a living stone. Now notice quickly that there are two perspectives of this living stone, of this giant piece of construction material, so to speak. There are two perspectives. The perspective of man and the perspective of God. In verse 4, it says that He is rejected by men. That pictures a builder, a foreman, or a construction worker who takes a look at this piece of the stone or this board or whatever construction material, looks it over, eyes it, it's worthless. It's not going to work, throws it away. It's rejected. It's not worth building out of. That's the perspective of man, of the builders, regarding our Lord, that He's worthless. But look at God's perspective. But, it says, choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice means chosen. Of course, that's the same word used of us in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Christ is chosen. If you look, glance up the page at chapter 1, verse 20, it says that He, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is chosen and He is precious in the sight of God. What man deems to be utterly worthless, God considers to be priceless, of infinite value and worth. Okay? Now look at verse 5. Not only is Christ a living stone, but we are compared to living stones. If Christ is compared to a stone that's being used in construction, that implies that God is building something. Okay? But you don't build something out of just one stone. You have many stones. And so verse 5 says that you also... The you also, that's those who have come to Him, that's us. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are stones. Now, what is God building? Well, He's building a house, it says. It's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house, obviously. But what kind of house is it? Is it a dwelling place for a family? Is it a building for business, a business establishment? Is it a king's palace? What kind of building is God building? Well, the way you find out is you look down and you find out what this house is going to be used for. It says it's going to be used for a holy priesthood. It's going to be used for offering up sacrifices. So what kind of building are we talking about? A spiritual building, but what kind of building involves priests and sacrifices? A temple. He's building a temple. Okay, now, we have seen this over and over again, and I keep emphasizing this. Peter has his devotions from the Old Testament. It's obvious. Because he keeps bringing the Old Testament into this over and over again and seeing us as the fulfillment. And it's very clear when he's talking about this temple, he's got the Old Testament in mind. Okay, the tabernacle, the temple, was the place God chose for His people, Israel, to worship Him. Of course, God is present everywhere, but God promised to manifest His presence in a very special way in that temple, in a way that He didn't manifest it throughout the world. This was the place that He promised to put His name there, that He would indwell that temple, and that's where He would meet with His people. But worship was not the kind of thing that just any, your average Israelite could just go in there, go into to the inner sanctuary of the temple and talk with God and meet with God. No, worship took place through a priesthood. through the Levitical priesthood. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 describes the role of a priest. It describes the role of a high priest, which also would describe in part the role of lesser priests that were under the high priest. But it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Okay? Priests were appointed in behalf of men. They represented men to God. And there were two kinds of sacrifices they would offer. They would offer gifts. Those would be sacrifices that had to do with someone expressing their devotion to God or their thanksgiving or consecration. And, of course, the main one we think of, they would offer gifts of atonement, dealing with their sin. The New Testament sees the complete fulfillment of this picture of the temple. And what Peter is saying, and Paul agrees with it, is that now both Jewish and Gentile believers, all who come to Christ, now there's no longer a physical temple or a tabernacle or central place of worship. Now we who believe are that temple. And God now does not manifest his presence in a building. He manifests his presence in these believers, in the church of God. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-22, that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Can't you see the fulfillment here? God dwelt in this temple in the Old Testament in a special way. Now, as New Testament believers, his Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple. He individually indwells every believer, and he indwells all of us as a whole, the church as a whole. Well, the priesthood also is fulfilled in the New Testament because, of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the high priest, and he offered that sacrifice that dealt with sin once and for all. But there's also a sense in which we are priests. Now, we might kind of shy away from that because we know about the abuses of that where like the Catholic Church or some other churches, their leaders are called priests, and they actually try to go back to the Old Testament way of representing men before God. You've got to go confess to these priests. No, that's not the sense, because this is saying that every one of us are priests. Okay, that implies that every one of us now has access to go before the Lord. And of course, that access comes because of our great high priest who once for all dealt with our sin. But you notice, as I said before, that there were two types of sacrifices that were offered. There was a sacrifice for sin, but there were also sacrifices offered in devotion to God, gifts of thanksgiving and devotion. Well, Christ has dealt with the sin, okay? But we do have sacrifices to offer. They have nothing to do with atoning for sin at all. But look at what Romans 12:1 says. It says that we are now to present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Those are words that were used of priests offering up sacrifices, of the temple worship. Now we offer ourselves as a living and a holy sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So you see that we do have a priestly function to serve God through the offering of our entire lives in consecration, through praising him. And there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that fill out what it means that we are a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We take for granted what an amazing privilege it is to have access to God like that. If we had lived closer to this time, I think we would have understood it more and appreciated it more. One thing also I wanted to draw your attention to in verse 5 that was an encouragement to me is it says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Don't miss this. They're acceptable through Jesus Christ. The worship that we bring is not acceptable because of our own piety, our own goodness, or the quality of our own work. It's acceptable through Jesus Christ. That encourages me a lot because everything that I do in trying to serve God, every act of worship is mixed with sin, isn't it? I mean, have you ever been entirely pure in your whole life in anything you did? I mean, whether you're singing or whether you're teaching, I had to tell the Lord this morning, Lord, I know that I'm going to sin even in my teaching. But it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And God is not just sitting here just looking for the least bit of impurity in your motive so that he can just zap you and say, ah, that's not acceptable. No, picture it more as a father teaching his child to walk. Okay? When my children are learning to walk, do I just get completely angry because, well, I remember when my son used to crawl. It was a very, very interesting crawl. I wish I had it on videotape. But he would drag one of his legs. You know, he'd just kind of scoot with one leg dragging. Okay, was I just there saying, no, that's not the way you do it? No. I'm excited about the progress, okay? Because Christ has completely dealt with our sin, completely, now our service to him is acceptable. Okay, of course, if we, you know, have sinful motives, God is going to purify us. And there are times when he has to chasten us. We could talk about that in the father-son relationship very much. But he's not hard to please. And it's because of Jesus Christ, because Christ has pleased him perfectly. Now, I want to ask, why is Peter telling us all this about we're a holy priesthood, we're offering sacrifices? Going back to verse 4, note that this living stone is rejected by men. That brings to mind the whole context of 1 Peter, of hostility, the hostility of the world. This is a church going through suffering. Okay, the living stone has been rejected by men. Well, the implication is, you're going through that same rejection. You are living stones. You're being rejected too. Well, the living stone, despite man's rejection, is precious and chosen in the sight of God. Well, you who are built upon him also are precious and chosen in the sight of God. So, what Peter's going to do in the next couple verses is he's going to contrast our experience with this living stone. He's going to contrast that with the experience of unbelievers, those who are rejecting us. How does the living stone relate to them? What effect does it have on their lives? And he's doing that to encourage us, you are on the right side, okay? It doesn't matter that you're being rejected, you're on the right side. So stand firm in the grace of God. The one who called you, your Lord, went through the same rejection. And we're going to actually find in verses that follow that Peter several times is going to bring up the sufferings of Christ as an example for us in suffering. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 here and see this contrast. First of all, what is the effect that this living stone has on believers? Well, once again, Peter goes to the Old Testament. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." You can see that Peter drew his words choice and precious right from this text. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Now, we don't have time to really delve too much into the Old Testament context. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 28. I'm just going to summarize it for you. God is pronouncing judgment on Samaria and Judah. Particularly, this judgment is going to take place through the Assyrians. Well, the Israelites were tempted and were actually making alliances and were trusting in their alliances. Well, what God says at this point, as they're trusting in their alliances, God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Those who are trying to trust in these alliances, no, I'm laying a stone and you trust in that and you will not be disturbed. You will not be shaken. Now, in that context, it's not abundantly clear exactly what the fulfillment of that is, because, you know, oftentimes in prophecy there's a near fulfillment. Oftentimes there's a fulfillment in an earthly Davidic king that actually foreshadows a greater fulfillment in Christ. So there's probably something like that going on. But ultimately, Peter and Paul both find this passage to be talking about the same living stone, Jesus Christ. So, what is the effect of Christ upon us? Well, it says, he who believes in this stone that God is laying will not be ashamed or will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. What the idea there is, those who put their trust in this, they're not going to get to the end and find out that they had a false hope and be put to shame or confounded, caused to be completely embarrassed because they put all their hope in this and it turned out to be nothing but a lie, or what God had promised was not true to them, and so they're destroyed, they're confounded, they're put to shame. No, the promise is that will not happen. In fact, he uses in the Greek a double negative. Okay, when we use a double negative, it actually makes the statement positive. But in Greek, when they say not, you will not be ashamed, that means you will certainly not, by any means whatsoever, there's no possibility that you will be put to shame if you put your trust in this living stone. So it's a sure foundation. And then he says in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. Just as a quick note here, that verse 7 was actually the very first text that Charles Spurgeon preached on. In the King James, it says, to you who believe, he is precious. I think he preached that when he was 15 years old or something like that, maybe 18, I forget. That was his first text, and it is a precious text. So here's the effect of this stone on us. Literally, it says that the honor is for you who believe. It said that in God's eyes, that this stone, this cornerstone, though rejected by men, is choice and it's precious. Okay, that word precious is related to this word honor, okay? This precious value, this honor is for you who believe. Why? Because you're built up on the same stone. Okay, you are organically connected now. You are united to this stone. And therefore, because this stone, Jesus Christ, is honored and precious in the sight of God, you partake of the same precious value. Those who believe, they have this precious value. Whatever happens to Christ, whatever exaltation happens to him, it happens to us too because we're in him. Okay? When he reigns forever, we reign with him. We will see that later in this text. And so you can see what Peter is doing. He's trying to encourage us for what we have. You may be rejected by men, but remember that in the sight of God, just like Jesus is precious and honored, you are precious and honored. Okay, that is a believer's experience. But what about the unbeliever's experience? What about those who are rejecting you, who are persecuting you, the same people who persecuted him? How does this precious stone, this cornerstone, how does he relate to them? Well, we see two major things here. First of all, that the unbelievers who reject him are not going to hinder God's plan whatsoever. Because he says, once again, he pulls on an Old Testament text. He says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Okay, they rejected him, but it didn't matter because God's plan for this stone took place anyway. I mean, man's perspective ultimately did not matter a bit. God's perspective won out in the end. Now, who do you think this is primarily referring to when it says the builders rejected him? Yeah, I think it's primarily referring to the Jews, and it's very interesting that this, again, is a passage written primarily to Gentile believers. How do we know this is the Jews? Well, Peter actually in the book of Acts. You remember when he and John heal this lame man, and the authorities in Acts chapter 4 bring them in and question them. They don't like the fact that these guys are preaching Jesus. Of course, these are the same men who just crucified Christ. And here's what Peter says to them. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. What was the ultimate expression of the rejection by the builders? The crucifixion, the cross. That was the ultimate expression that they had judged this stone to be worthless. The Jews, we've got a building we're building, and he doesn't fit. Okay, the Jews had their concept of what a Messiah should look like, of what they wanted. The Pharisees certainly knew what they wanted. They wanted to be prominent in whatever building this was, and they decided this one is not worth building out of. And so they cast him aside. Ultimately, they crucified him. Did that affect God's plan at all? Actually, that fulfilled God's plan. Little did they realize that they were fulfilling his plan of atonement for the world. Ironically, an atonement that would bring in the very Gentiles that they hate so much. And they brought it about by God's predetermined plan. But what was the statement that God approved? What was the climactic moment that showed that their decision to throw out the stone had been rejected by God, and that he chose to keep the stone? The resurrection, okay? So they rejected him, but God raised him up. And in that resurrection, he was made to be the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation stone, the stone upon which everything else is built. Nothing else can hold together except that it be built on this stone. So, he doesn't actually go out and say this, but the implication is, you're built on the same stone? Well, the rejection that men give toward you, they throw you out as worthless too. Well, that's not going to alter God's plan for you any more than it did for him. Because you are united to him, and you will be resurrected in him. So you can see the encouragement. So unbelievers can't hinder God's plan. They can't hinder God's plan for the living stone or for you as living stones, if you as believers. But also notice the effect that Christ has on them. Verse 8, he pulls from another text, an Old Testament text. And again, we don't have time to dig too much into this context. But it says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The idea is this. That rock has been laid, and it's not moving. Okay, either you accept it and are built on it, or you're going to trip over it. You're not going to move the stone. Either it becomes for you eternal life, or you're going to trip and fall to everlasting destruction. That stone will not move. And what an encouragement. When you're living in the world and you see so many around you rejecting Christ, and what if you were the Jews, Jewish believers or even Gentile believers, and the people that had historically been the people of God, they as a whole, with not very many exceptions, you know, the disciples, several thousand who believed at Pentecost, there are some Jews that are saved, but as a whole, this whole Jewish nation has rejected him, and these are God's people. If they reject him, you know, how can it be that he is really the Messiah if most of the people, most of his people, not just the Gentiles, but most of his people reject? And only a few. I mean, how can an opinion held by just a few people really be the right thing? Well, what Peter wants us to see is, well, this is what the Scripture has already told us. It told us that he would be rejected. And it told us that he would be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, Peter goes on here quickly to explain to us why they stumble. Why do they trip? We know that Christ, Paul says that Christ to the Jews was a stumbling block. They had no concept. They had no place in their theology for a crucified Messiah. That just did not fit their concept of what a Messiah should be like. It was a stumbling block. But why primarily did they stumble? Well, Peter explains. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Okay, the stumbling is not primarily a matter of lacking evidence. Okay, he didn't do enough miracles. He didn't answer all my questions. We talked about in our evangelism series, you know, people will give you all these excuses why they won't want to believe, whether it be hypocrites in the church or whether there be some little minute part of the scripture that's not explained in their mind, and all these questions they bring up. But really that masks an underlying attitude. The real problem is not a lack of evidence. Jesus gave abundant evidence. And I've studied a little bit in the Gospel of John, and one of the things I've come away with from that is people never rejected him for lack of evidence. I mean, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they were admitting a notable miracle has occurred. So what do? They plan now how to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. Okay? It's rejection of Christ, and not just then, but now, rejection of Christ is always, always, always a moral problem. It's never an intellectual problem. People reject Christ because they don't want to believe, because they are disobedient to the Word, because they refuse to be persuaded. That's why people disbelieve. It would be very helpful to us to understand that when we're witnessing to people, because sometimes we can get thrown off by their questions and wonder, wow, that is kind of a hard question. Well, if you would just take what God says here and recognize that behind those thorny questions that people will throw at you is an underlying attitude of unbelief, of a refusal to submit to God. Jesus said, if anyone will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is from God. A person who really desires to know God will know. Okay? Jesus could actually say to the Pharisees, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. It's not because I've made the truth a little bit hidden from you, you don't believe. No, it's because it's true you don't believe, because you're of your father the devil, he says. So this is why the Jews, and anybody for that matter, rejects, because they are disobedient to the Word. Now Peter adds that to this doom they were also appointed. Okay, that might tend to be a little bit troubling to us. What he's literally saying is that they were appointed to disbelieve and to stumble and to be disobedient to the Word. Okay, one author that I read made this statement. Peter articulates a common theme in the Scripture that human beings are responsible for their sin, and they sin willingly, and yet God still controls all events in history. He's just made the point that they sin because of their own stubborn, willful rejection. And yet, even that stubborn, willful rejection in the mystery of providence is controlled by God. Can I explain that to you? No, and you know how many volumes have been written to try to explain that? No, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll understand something of that. I don't understand, but I trust that God knows what he's talking about, and I can just rest in what he says. But why is he telling us that, okay? Often when we get into truths that we label Calvinism, okay, we get all bent out of shape sometimes. Well, we need to understand, why is he telling us this? There's a purpose for telling us that he's appointed these people for destruction. Well, the purpose is to emphasize that those who persecute and reject us are under God's control. Okay, you might be wondering, if you're in the midst of this, you're wondering, what's going on? Why is all this happening to me? I mean, things are falling apart. People are coming after us. The church is under attack. What are we going to do? Well, God says, I've got that all under control. Okay? They are appointed to this. They are simply fulfilling my word, just as they were when they crucified Christ. They were just fulfilling the Word of God. What an amazing thing. And if you're an unbeliever, the fact that nothing you can do can get out from under God's control, you can't do it. That would be incentive to submit to him, wouldn't it? So there's a total opposite effect that Christ has. To us who believe, we experience the precious value of this cornerstone. But to those who disbelieve, he becomes a stone of stumbling. There's only two options. Either he's precious, and you experience that preciousness, or you stumble and trip over him. And so, of course, Peter is wanting us to understand this so that we won't be tempted to want to go, to allow the suffering we're going through to turn us away from him. Because what we have is of infinite value. And that's really going to reach its peak in verses 9 and 10. And that's where I want to spend the rest of the time. I have a really bad tendency when I'm teaching to focus a whole lot on the early verses, and then as happened last week and the week before and the week before. I'd have to just zip over the last few verses. And so I think we may next summer have to do another study on 1 Peter, and I'll study only the second half of the verses, okay? But actually, I really wanted to spend some time here. You remember I started off talking about it. This text is kind of like climbing a mountain. My wife and I have had some experience with climbing mountains. Not all good experience either. On our honeymoon, actually, we climbed a mountain in Colorado. And we got up to the top of it, just a beautiful view. And then a thunderstorm came, and we had to scramble down off the top because it was very easy to have lightning strikes up there. And somehow, in all the confusion, we took the wrong trail down. And what was supposed to be a 2-hour hike turned into like a 7-hour or so hike. And if you know Colorado, there's a lot of woods out there, you know. You could be hiking for a while. And the Lord spared us graciously. The point is, when we were coming down this mountain, you know, when we were on the top, we had a view of everything. When we got down into the woods, we just really wished that we could have some break in the trees to be able to see through, to see where we're going, because all we could see are these woods. And you know, it was just hard to know, to get your bearings, to know where we were going. Well, that's a lot like our Christian life, okay? The hostility of the world, temptations, it's kind of like walking through the forest. There's a lot of roots to stumble over. There's a lot of high climbs. There's brambles, okay? You get to the place where all you can see, you can't see the forest for the trees, you know? You're just so encompassed by what's right around you that you lose your perspective. That's why Peter has to keep pointing us to the true grace of God, to give us perspective. So this is like now we're able almost to rise above the forest a little bit. Maybe to climb. There was, as we were lost, one of the options for us was if we could just get back up that mountain, get our bearings again, and then we would know which direction to go. Or if we could just have a break in the trees that we could see. And there were a couple times, yeah, where we could see, and there was a particular lake out there that was helping to give us bearing. Well, this passage, as we're going through suffering, and as we're about to enter in to a whole section of practical applications that deal a lot with the nasty now and now, so to speak, the forest that we're in, you need to be able to have this perspective, to see what's out there, to get your bearings so you know where you're going and why you're going there when you get back into this forest of applications and you get back into the suffering. So you need to look, as I said, look long and hard. And what Peter's going to show us is an amazing view of what we are, what the church is. And this view is what now makes sense of everything we're going through and helps us now to be able to go through the forest and keep our head up and stumble, but get back up because we remember that view that we had out there and we see where we're heading. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Most of you had, but there's one place in Pilgrim's Progress when a Christian is able to get up on a mountain and there's some shepherds there. Do you remember? Any of you remember that? And the shepherds actually have like a looking glass or a telescope, and from that mountain height, they're able to look and barely see the city that they're heading for. And that just encourages them so much because there's a lot more valleys to go through before they get there. But that encouragement is what they need to give them the perspective. This is where we're going. Got my bearings again. And so this is what verses 9 and 10 are doing, and this really reaches a climax. He says, the first two words there are, but you. A stark contrast to those who stumble because they're disobedient to the word, they're appointed to doom, but you, you're in an entirely different situation, he says. But you, first of all, you are a chosen race. Now, before I go any further, I want to back up just a second. And again, Peter is pulling on this Old Testament context. Turn for a second here. This is actually the first place I've had you turn. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Peter is going to use words of us that were used of the Old Testament Israelites as the people of God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He tells the Israelites, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord has chosen you. He says, you're a holy people. You are chosen. You're his possession. We're going to see those words in just a second. And of course, there was no nation like the nation of Israel. Their privilege. If you lived at that time and you were a Gentile, there were a few Gentiles that were proselytized into the Jewish faith. But for the most part, Gentiles did not experience the grace of God. You were, as Paul said, you were apart. You were cut off from the promises of God. You were far away. But the Jews as a nation rejected God, didn't they? They rejected their Messiah. And then Paul in Ephesians 2 explains that God is making what he calls one new man. Both Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body, into one people of God. And now we, as the people of God, I would say we are more the true people of God than the physical Israelites ever were. In fact, they foreshadowed the true people of God. Now, I still believe God has a plan for physical Israelites. I believe in the end that God is going to rescue the remnant of his people, but he's going to bring them back into the same body that we're a part of. Okay? But they and all that was said of them, in a sense, foreshadows the reality that's found in Christ, where both Jews and Gentiles, no matter what your race, your nationality, are brought into this body. And so he can say to a group of people that are of various nationalities, he can say to them, you are, first of all, a chosen race. Okay, what makes a people a race is common blood, common kindred. So do we have common kindred? Well, let me ask you, do we? Where would you go to prove it from this passage? Well, last week we studied, I'll just give you the passage. We studied verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Now look there. What is it that bonds us all together as one race? There you go. Yes. We all have one birth, don't we? We've all been born again of the same seed, which is described in the last passage as the living and abiding Word of God. That's what binds us all together as one. Therefore, people from every nationality can be called one race. And that which ties us together is more profound than any human tie, than any national tie, than any racial tie. Second, he says that we are a royal priesthood. Now, we've already talked about our priestly function, that we offer sacrifices of worship, praise, consecration. But here, he actually unites the idea of being a king with being a priest. You are king priests. But we actually find other hints of that in the Scripture, because a couple places in Revelation, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, you don't have to turn there, but as people are praising God, they say, worthy art thou, they're praising the Lamb of God, they say, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase to God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that mean? I really don't know. But I think it's good. We're going to reign with him. I can't imagine what that's going to mean. It's just as the Lord says that the things he has prepared for us who love him are things that have not even entered into our hearts to be able to conceive of. And it's part of being united with Christ. We're united with the high priest, therefore we have a priestly function. We're united with the king, therefore we also in some way are going to have a kingly function. Now he calls us, thirdly, a holy nation. Holy, we're set apart to God. That's what Israel was. They were set apart from all the nations of the earth. We, too, in an even greater way, are a holy nation. And we belong to this nation, again, in an infinitely greater way than we belong to any nation on the earth. And therefore, our true patriotism, our true citizenship, is all toward this nation. not toward America, not toward any other country you might be from. Our true country, our true nation is this nation, the church. And our unity, here's just an application, kind of an aside here. If we're taken from every nation, every race, every people to make one nation, then is there any place for racial prejudice in the church? I know we get a little frustrated with that topic because liberals like to just take that to the nth degree and make it an excuse for all kinds of wrong things. But still, here's a reason here why we are not racist. Because as people who have come to this living stone, we have all been brought together as one nation. One nation under God. That's the true nation that we're a part of. And we're called a people for God's own possession. In Deuteronomy 14, God said of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the earth." Then we find in Titus 2:14, the Lord says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we, again, are the fulfillment of this. So we're a people for God's own possession. What's God's purpose for us now that we are his holy nation? What does he want from us? What is our occupation now as a holy nation, as priests, as a people for his possession? Well, he tells us, and this is glorious. He says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isaiah spoke about Israel and said, "The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise." We, as a fulfillment, we have been formed as a people for God and formed for this purpose, that we might declare his excellencies, his praise. That's talking about not just his attributes, but that's primarily talking about his mighty saving deeds that he has accomplished for us, particularly that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in verse 10, once it says, "You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So this is what we're proclaiming, that when we were not a people, that's true of the Gentiles, they were not a people, that's true of every individual person. You were once dead. God, while you were in darkness, while I was in darkness, he called us out. And that was an effectual call. That was like the call that said, "Let there be light." He called us out of darkness into light. That's the mighty deeds of the Lord. And just like when Moses crossed the Red Sea and they composed a song in Exodus 15 to declare what God had done in parting the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh's army, in an even greater way now, we who have been called out of darkness have been called so that we can proclaim his excellencies. This occupation is both an evangelistic function. We proclaim these excellencies to the very world that persecutes us. We make known the praises of God. And it's also a function or an occupation of worship to God. Not only do we tell his praises to others, we tell it to God himself. This morning you get an opportunity to do that. When we sing the praises of the Lord, you get an opportunity now to fulfill the purpose for which you have been made a holy nation. Psalm 105 1 and 2 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing praise to him, sing praises, speak of all his wonders." So consider that when we go to worship this morning. Now just quickly here, by way of application. So we've come to the mountaintop, and we see the glory of what God has called us to be, what we are. We need to recognize our privileged position, our true identity. This is our citizenship. I've tried to make this point several times now, that Peter tells us that we are pilgrims. We are aliens in this world. We need to get back on the mountain and look at our real world. See the real world. People tell Christians, "You need to live in the real world." We do live in the real world. We live in a world far more real than anything that they live in. And it's no accident that chapter 2 and verse 11, the very next verse, is going to say, "Beloved, now I urge you as aliens and strangers." Okay, you're not, as that old song says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." I know we kind of think of that as a trite song, but you know that is exactly right. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That is exactly the spirit of Scripture. This is not our home. And so how do we live in this world? Well, Peter has just told us in earlier verses, he's told us to gird your minds for action, to keep sober, fix our hope completely on this future salvation, not allow the lust of this world to shape us, to imitate the holiness of the Holy One who called us out of darkness. We're to walk in godly fear. We're to love the other fellow members of this nation. Okay, these are all things now that Peter has told us to do. So we stand firm because of this true grace of God. And just one thing in closing, what makes this so difficult for us? If you're like me, and even in teaching this, we go to these amazing truths, and sometimes it just doesn't strike a chord with us. It's hard to envision this. It's hard to conceptualize it. It's like we get up on the mountain and it's a little foggy out there, or maybe the fog's on our own glasses or eyes or something. It's hard to see it. Why? It's because it's all invisible. And that's why the Word of God tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see it. Boy, we can see the trees that we're around. We can see the things we're tripping over. We can see the world, as the song says, "Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near." We never have any problem seeing, hearing, feeling, visualizing the world. It's all around us. But these things, even though they are more real than reality itself, these things are hard for us to conceptualize. But we walk by faith and not by sight. In closing, just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews has this very idea in mind of encouraging struggling saints when he tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then go over to verses 13 through 16 and look at the pilgrim perspective of the saints of the past. All these, it says, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are not seeking a country, or that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And I hope that will be the same mindset that we have. And you know, the Lord knows this is a struggle for us to visualize these things. Paul recognized that when he spoke to the Ephesians about all the glorious things God had done for them. He actually prayed for them because he knew that even though they have all these blessings, it's hard until the Spirit enlightens us to really, even as Christians, understand them. And so he prayed for the Ephesians. He says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So one practical application we could come away with is, let's go home and pray that God will open our eyes to these things. Because when He does, and it'll be a gradual thing, but as He does, we will see the preciousness of Christ, and we won't want to turn from Him, and we will stand firm in Him. Let's pray. Father, there's no words that can do justice to this text, Lord. We can hardly conceive of the things it says, of the amazing privilege it's ours to be called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Your own possession. And Father, how often we forget that You have called us out of darkness, and we even are tempted to envy those who are still in darkness. And so I pray, Lord, that as Christians, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Even this morning, as we sing Your praises, may You just fill our hearts with what is really true. Lord, we see the sights that dazzle us. We hear temptations, tempting sounds. But Lord, may You draw near to us and show us what reality is. Thank you for this time we've had. May you bless the rest of this day and the service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.